That's what I want to talk to you about, what happened at Calvary, and I'm going to do it from a very unusual place in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and I want you to turn with me to that 119th Psalm, right there in the middle of your Bible, and we've worked our way up to verse 41, and so Psalm 119, verse 41, as we're going through the longest chapter in the Bible. We're about a third of the way through it by the time we get to the end of the message today. Psalm 119, verse 41. I also encourage you to take your worship pages and follow along in that listening guide as we look together at this subject, saved. That's what the psalmist is saying that has happened to him, and that's what can happen to you today if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Now, in this section of eight verses, and of course you will remember that this longest psalm in the Bible is divided into 22 sections according to the Hebrew alphabet. It is an acrostic, and it is arranged according to those Hebrew letters in order. And so we've worked our way up to the Hebrew letter Wah, or the letter Vav. Some people pronounce it with a V instead of a W. As a matter of fact, if you look right above verse 41, more than likely in your copy of God's Word, you will not only see that Hebrew letter written out, Wah or Vav, depending on what translation you have, but you'll also see a picture or that actual Hebrew letter itself. And what is so interesting about this particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet is that it is rarely used. And when it is used as a conjunction. Now, I know this is the first week of school, so all you students, this would be a good head start for you in your English classes. Of course, all these adults know what a conjunction is. A conjunction is a little word that joins two parts of a sentence. It is a conjoiner. It is a connector. It is a mediator. And this Hebrew letter, Wah, is really only used in the Hebrew alphabet as a conjunction. In the English language, we talk about coordinating conjunctions. And again, for the students on this first week of school, I'm going to give you a good head start on an A in your English class. If you can remember this acronym, FAN BOYS, you can remember all of the English coordinating conjunctions. For, and, nor, but, or, yet, so. All right? And so you're well on your way to an A. You're ahead of all the other students right now. Those are the English language coordinating conjunctions. And in the English language, a coordinating conjunction connects or conjoins two independent clauses, making them one sentence. Okay? It's a mediator of sorts. It unites this part of a sentence that has nothing at all to do with this other part of a sentence, and it makes them one sentence. It's a mediator. And isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary? Wasn't He our mediator? Wasn't He our heavenly conjunction? Certainly was for me, because He took the hand of Holy God the Father that I had no right in my own sinful condition to even approach. And He, as the righteous Son, as my heavenly mediator, took His own holy, righteous Father's hand, and He took my sinful, undeserving hand, and He conjoined them, He connected them, becoming my mediator, becoming my heavenly conjunction, my heavenly Wah. That's what Paul said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, he said, and I quote, God desires that all men be saved, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And so Jesus is my conjunction. Jesus is my mediator. Jesus is my heavenly wah. Now, each week I've tried to point out to you the corresponding symbol or picture that goes with that particular Hebrew letter that we're studying. And these symbols and pictures go back centuries of time, all the way back to the inception of the Hebrew alphabet. Do you want to know what the symbol and the picture is that is associated with the letter Wah? It is a nail. Isn't that what they put in Jesus' hands and in his feet when he suffered and bled and died suspended between heaven and earth and rejected by both? Isn't that the way Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary, purchasing my salvation? Oh, it is. I thank God for those nail-scarred hands and those nail-scarred feet, because out of those wounds flowed the life-giving blood that purchased my salvation. I love the song that LC sings. If you'll indulge me, I won't sing it, but I'll quote it. Listen to the hammer ring as it rings on Calvary. The nails that held him captive, they liberated me. Oh, I thank God for my salvation, which was purchased when they nailed Jesus, my mediator, on the cross of Calvary. And so what does the psalmist have to say about being saved? Well, if you've got your Bible open there to Psalm 119, verse 41, would you give me a loud hearty amen? All right, well, notice with me that he says salvation, first of all, is scriptural. That's what he says there in verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And when he says your word, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures. And he's saying the only way that you can know to be saved is from this book right here. Now, we've got all kinds of opinions. And you can just pretty much find all kinds of opinions on how to get to heaven and how to get saved. But you know what? Your opinion and my opinion doesn't matter when it comes to learning how to be saved and how to go to heaven. The only opinion that matters is God's, as found right here in the pages of Scripture, His Holy Word. He says, my salvation is according to the Word of Almighty God. Well, what does the Word tell us? What does the Scripture tell us about how to be saved? Well, let's stick with it right here in verse number 41, the first part of verse 41, when he says, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. That word mercies in the original language of the Bible is the word chesed in the Hebrew language. And it literally means mercies in the plural. Not just mercy, it's the same kind of mercy that is found in Leviticus, where it says there that God's mercies are new every morning. When I woke up this morning, God's mercy was brand new for me. Yesterday's mercy was wonderful, but today I got a brand new dose of God's mercy. And so God offers to us His super abundant mercy. What's a good definition of mercy? Well, if you can remember a good definition of grace and combine the two, you'll remember this the rest of your life. Grace, here's a good definition of it. It's getting something I don't deserve, namely salvation. But mercy is the other side of that. Mercy is not getting something that I do deserve, which is sinner, which is a sinner's Christless hell, judgments. You know, friend, we wouldn't know that we were a sinner if it wasn't for the Word of God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. This book right here, the Holy Scripture, says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's why I know that I need God's mercy. And notice he says here, it's your mercy. And it comes to me. I don't work for it. God does all the work. It's His finished work on the cross of Calvary. And so I am grateful to God for His extension of love, that He took the initiative toward me. Now, I realize many of you are reading from a different translation from what I'm reading. And instead of the word mercies there, it's the word unfailing love or loving kindness. It's the same word in the original language, and it's a wonderful combination of that idea of mercy and God's rich and gracious love. You know what the Bible tells me about God's love? It's as it pertains to my salvation. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know what else the Holy Scripture says about God's love and my salvation? In Romans 5:8, it says, "God showed His love toward me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me." That's what the Holy Scripture says about God's love, God's chesed toward me, and I'm grateful for it. Now look at the second part of verse 41. In verse 41, He says, "Your salvation." Again, just like your mercies or your unfailing love, it all belongs to God. It's not my salvation. I didn't work for it. It's God's salvation that He graciously gives to me. "Your salvation according to your word." What does the Holy Scripture have to say about that word saved? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You want to know what else the Word has to say about being saved? Over in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved." What does that mean, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? I visited with an elementary school age child in my office just this last week about being saved, and I talked about this verse with him. And, you know, so often we don't know what it means to have a Lord. And so I said, that word Lord just means boss. I said, "Does your mom and dad have a boss at work?" And he said, "Yes." And his mother happened to be a teacher. I said, "Who's your mom's boss at work at the school?" And he said, "The principal." And I said, "That's right. And when you go to school this next week, who's going to be your boss at school?" He said, "The principal." And I said, "Well, that's what it's talking about here when it says Lord. We need to confess that Jesus is our boss, that He is my principal. That means He's calling the shots and I am following His directions. So confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved." That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word says. Not my opinion, not your opinion, but God's opinion is recorded right here in the Holy Scriptures. You want to know what else the Bible has to say about being saved? In Romans 10:13, it says, "Whosoever," and that pretty much includes everybody. That includes the worst person you could possibly think of. "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be" what? "Saved." Oh, friend, I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care how many skeletons are in your closet. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did last week. If you will call out on the name of Jesus, your Savior, and say, "Have mercy on my soul," He will save you today. That's not my opinion. That's not his opinion or her opinion. That's the opinion of God according to the Holy Scripture. You want to be saved? This book will tell you how to be saved. Salvation is S, scriptural. But my salvation is not only S, scriptural, it is A, answerable. Just go on down to that next verse in verse 42. The psalmist says, "So," hey, that looks like a coordinating conjunction. You're certainly right. In the English language, it is. Let me tell you something interesting about these eight verses in the Hebrew language. I already mentioned to you before that the letter wah is rarely used except as a conjunction. And the first word of every verse is a Hebrew conjunction. We don't necessarily see that in our English translation, but we see it here. And another interesting thing in the Hebrew language, there's no punctuation. So forget about the periods. He's just continuing his thought. It's one long rambling thought from verse to verse to verse. And so here we've got a mediator. Here we've got a conjunction that's connecting that thought of God extending His mercy and His loving kindness to me and me being saved according to the Word. And because of that, he says, so that conjunction in verse 42, that mediator in verse 42, shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Let me give you a scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says there, always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want to ask you a question today, friend. If there was a skeptic that was to approach you, or the devil himself, and was to ask you, John, Joe, Mary, Sue, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? What would your answer be? You know, the devil asks you that quite a bit. Those times when you're all alone and you're feeling kind of down, and the devil will come and creep in between your ears and he'll say, Jimmy Dell, how do you know you're really saved? You know what a lot of you'd say? My mother says I'm saved. Would that hold water with a skeptic? Would that hold water with the devil? It doesn't, and it shouldn't. If your only proof is that mama said you're saved, then you need to get saved. Some of you say, well, my pastor says I'm saved. That's the way I know I'm saved. That would be your answer. Friend, I'm not going to be standing beside you in the judgment day. I'm not going to be there as your proof and evidence that you are saved. Some would say, well, my best friend says that I'm saved. None of those things matter. When a skeptic or one that reproaches you comes to you and says, how do you know that you're saved? Here's the answer. You learned it as a child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Look again and unpack every word there in verse 42. He says, so I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Look at this. For I trust in your word. I trust in the Bible and what it has to say about my salvation. It is my proof. It is my evidence. It is my defense. The problem is so many of you don't know the Bible. You don't know the Word. And that's why you don't have any proof or evidence. When the skeptic or the devil comes to you and says, what's your proof? Well, let me give you some biblical proof. Get out your pen. 1 John 5, verse 13. When the devil or a skeptic comes and asks you if you're saved, you just quote 1 John 5:13 to them. It says this, and I quote, these things I have written unto you. What things? This book right here, the Bible right here, the Holy Scriptures. These things I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He didn't say so that you might hope that you have eternal life. He didn't say, I've written these things in this testimony of Scripture so that you might wish that you have eternal life. He didn't say, I've written these things in this Scripture so that you might guess that you have eternal life, or so that you might surmise that you have eternal life. He says, these things in this book right here, I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. You don't have to hope about it. You don't have to wish about it. You can know and have bedrock certainty and assurance because the Bible tells you so. Oh, friend, My salvation, it is scriptural and it is answerable, but it is also be voiced. Go on into verse 43. And, hey, there's another coordinating conjunction. So it's just one continuation of thought. And what he's going to do here is he's going to continue that thought of giving it an answer and giving a defense, but he's going to add a little extra dimension to it. Look at it here. He says in verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." You see, he's already said, "Lord, I want to be able to have an answer when somebody attacks me and I have to go on the defense and I have to offer an apologetic for my faith." But now he's saying, "Lord, I'm still talking about being verbally and audibly equipped, but I'm talking about now going on the offense. Not waiting for an attack so that I can defend my faith, but Lord, so that I can go on the offense." Josh McDowell, the author of the wonderful book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, writes, and I quote, "The best defense is a good offense." He goes on and explains, "Some people say the best offense is a good defense. But I say unto you, the best defense is a good offense. The best defense of Christianity," listen to this, "is a clear, simple presentation of the claims of Christ and who He is in the power of the Holy Spirit." Friend, if you're a believer, if Jesus has saved you, don't sit and cower in a corner over here waiting for someone to reproach you and attack you so that you can offer your defense and your answer and your apologetic. Friend, get on the offense and say, "God, audibly equip me. Do not remove your word from my mouth so I can go and share the simple presentation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that what Peter and John prayed over in Acts chapter 4? You remember their story over in Acts chapter 4? They had just healed the lame man, and they got the attention of all the ungodly religious leaders in that day. And they said, "Man, we've got to stop these two guys." And so what'd they do? They arrested them. And they brought them before all these high and mighty religious officials. And they asked them to give a defense for what had happened. Reminds me very much of verse 42. And boy, they had an answer for them. They gave a great answer. They gave a great defense there in Acts chapter 4. But then what happened? Do you remember the rest of the story? The religious leaders saw that they could do nothing to these men, but they threatened them. And how did they threaten them? They said, "We want you to no longer speak about this Jesus Christ." And what did they do? They prayed the way every one of us ought to pray, the same way the psalmist prayed right here. They said in Acts 4, verse 29, they asked for boldness to speak God's word. Friend, that's what we need to do. Whenever we have the opportunity to share the wonderful love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to pray for boldness. "God, don't take your word out of my mouth, but help me to go on the offense for you and share your love audibly with a lost and dying world." Oh, friend, salvation, it's S, scriptural. It's A, answerable. It's V, voiced. And it's also E, everlasting. Oh, I want you to look at this wonderful verse with me. Verse 44. He says, "So I shall keep your law continually." Now that ought to be enough right there to speak of the believer's everlasting relationship with God and His Word. That ought to be enough. But it's not enough for the psalmist, because he goes ahead and heaps another word on top of it to talk about his eternal relationship with God and His Word. He says, not only in verse 44, "So I shall keep your word continually," but he adds a second word to it, "forever." Just in case you didn't get it the first time with the word "continually," let me just heap a word on top of it, and it's the word "forever." But he knows he's speaking to some pretty dim-witted people. And so he says, you know what? I might ought to put a third word there to talk about my everlasting relationship with God and his holy word. And so he puts a third word there when he says in verse 44, so I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. The obvious statement that the psalmist is making here is, Lord, I have an eternal relationship with you and your word that continues not only in this life, but will continue forever in heaven. That is my relationship with you. It is an everlasting one. That's what Jesus said about you and me in John 10, 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Oh, friend, that's a great Baptist doctrine, but not just a Baptist doctrine. That's a good Bible doctrine. And we're one of the few denominations that believe that. It concerns me how many Baptists aren't interested in doctrine and what the Bible has to teach, especially about bedrock basic things like salvation, and that I'm saved forever. I have eternal life, and I don't have to worry about ever losing my salvation. Well, when Baptists go and join these other denominations and churches that don't teach that thing, boy, it's a concern. It's a real concern. It tells me they don't care about doctrine. They don't care about the doctrine that their children are being taught in Sunday school. Well, friend, if you want a recommendation of a church that believes that, I can give you a long, long list of churches that can keep you wondering if you're saved the rest of your life. If you want to wonder about your salvation every day of your life and worry about it, I can give you a long list of churches that you can join. But this isn't one of them. This church believes the book, and we believe the word, and we believe that our salvation is everlasting and that it is eternal. And once I've gone into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am his forever and ever and ever, and no one will snatch me from his hand. Oh, friend, I thank God for my salvation. It's S, scriptural. It's A, answerable. It's V, voice. It's E, everlasting. And it's also D, deliverance. That's what the psalmist is talking about here in verses 45 through 48. As a matter of fact, one of the best commentaries that's ever written on the book of Psalms was by a Baptist preacher back in England in the 1800s. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he wrote a commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. And when he got here to verse 45 through 48, he said that it is a seriatim, which is a Latin word which means a series. Verses 45 through 48 is one thought supported by several minor thoughts or other verses. And what is the major thought? It's right here in verse 45. It's that I am free and I am delivered from my sin. Look at it there. Verse 45, he says, and I will walk at liberty and seek your precepts. Oh, I like the way some of the other translations render this. One translation says there that I will walk in freedom. Another one says, I will walk now in open places. Man, I've been narrowly confined to this little restricted area in my sinful condition, but now I have this wide open pasture land of freedom that I'm walking in. And another one says it's a wide open place that I'm now in, now that I am saved. Friend, when you're lost, you're in a little confined box, a little bitty cell, a prison cell. This last week I was watching on National Geographic about the toughest prisons in Russia. I couldn't believe this one jail cell they took this one prisoner to that had been acting up. It was a little jail cell that was about 2 feet wide and maybe about 3 feet long. They got him into that cell, and about all he could do was just stand up. And I thought, that's a picture of what my life was like without Jesus. I was confined. I couldn't move around. I was just hemmed in by my sin. But you know what happened? When the nail-scarred hand of Jesus opened up that prison door, I walked out into a broad, wide open space, a pasture land of freedom and liberty. I was delivered from any intimidation whatsoever. I don't have to be intimidated by important people. Look there, verse, the next verse there, verse 46. He says, I will speak your testimonies also before kings and not be ashamed. He's just continuing this thought about being delivered and being freed. He's saying, listen, I'm going to be a witness. But I'm not just going to witness to my buds, but I'm going to have the freedom and the liberty to not be intimidated by walking into the king's court and the most important man in the land and saying, King, you need to be saved. And this is how the Bible says you need to be saved. Oh, friend, it's a wonderful thing to be set free, to be at liberty. You're not intimidated by important people anymore. I'll tell you another thing you're not intimidated by. You're not intimidated by verbally expressing your love. And that's what the psalmist does in these next two verses. Look at it there. Verse number 47. He says, I will delight myself in your commandments. And look at this. Which I love. It's the first time he's used this word love in reference to God and His Word, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's taken him about a third of that chapter to finally say, God, I love your Word, and I love you. And then he likes the idea so much. I mean, now that he's gotten it out, now he feels at liberty to express his love. He says it again in verse number 48. He says, my hands also will I lift up to your commandments, which I love. Oh, friend, once you get that word love out of your mouth, you just start saying it over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, this is the first of 11 times that the psalmist declares his love for God and His Word. Man, I want to ask you a question. You remember the first time you told your wife that you love her? Oh, boy, I tell you, you were kind of walking on eggshells, weren't you? You weren't walking in wide open spaces. You were kind of walking the line because you knew to tell her that you love her for the very first time meant you were taking your relationship to a much more serious level. And you didn't know what her response was going to be. You didn't know if she was going to say, I love you too like a brother, or I love you like a friend. And I remember when I was dating Amy, boy, I was just walking the line. I wasn't walking in a wide open space. I didn't feel at liberty to just throw around that word love. That's not a word that you throw around because you don't want to miscommunicate anything when you use that four-letter word love. And so that day came, and I knew where I was going to do it. I was going to do it at the YMCA in Jacksonville. It's not what you think. The YMCA in Jacksonville, especially in Arlington, is a very romantic place. It's right on the St. John's River. It's kind of a pastoral setting. They own acres and acres of wooded land there. And I said, boy, that would be such a romantic place to take Amy and tell her that I love her. We'll just go out there by the river, and I'll wait for just the right moment. And boy, that right moment came. And boy, I know I was stuttering and stammering. I was bumbling and stumbling. But I finally got that word love out. Amy, I love you. And she said, I love you too, Jimmy. And then you know what? Now that I got it out, well, I'll just say it again. I love you, Amy. I love you. 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 That's what the psalmist is saying here. Man, he was so hemmed in. He was walking the line. He was walking on eggshells. It took him a third of the chapter, the longest chapter in all the Bible, to finally get it out of his mouth. I love you. And once he said, I love you in verse 47, he said, man, that felt good. I'm going to say it again. In verse 48, man, I love you and I love your word. And he says it 9 more times throughout the rest of this chapter. Oh, friend, I'll tell you, the only way he could say that, the only way he could say, I love you, Lord, and I love your word, is because of verse 41. Have you already forgotten verse 41? Have you forgotten that word chesed, which means mercy or unfailing love? Except it's God's love we're talking about here. God was the one who first loved him. And isn't that what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19? It says that we can say that we love Him because He first loved us. Simple question today. Are you saved? Can you say to Him, God, I love you, and I'm just responding to the love that you have extended to me by your mercy and by your grace on the cross of Calvary. And so, God, in a faith response, I receive your forgiveness and your love, and I love you. You know, I believe there's people here today that need to do that for the very first time. When I asked you a while ago, if the devil asked you how you know you're saved, a lot of you didn't know what you would say. You really didn't. You know, I'd know what I'd say. On February the 14th, 1968, Jesus saved me from my sins. And there's no doubt about that in my life. Do you have a doubt? A moment's hesitation about your salvation? Friend, you can leave this place today and not have another doubt. You can know for sure you're saved. Not because I said it, not because he said it, not because she said it, but because the Word said it. And I pray for you right now, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Dear God, I pray for that person that does not have an answer. They don't have an answer because they've never been saved. And I pray that this would be their day of salvation, that they would experience your mercy and your love and your salvation. Oh, dear God, I pray that they will be able to walk out of this place today with total liberty and freedom, no longer confined, no longer walking the line and walking on eggshells, feeling hemmed in, but that they can walk in the wide open pasture land of your deliverance and your freedom and your liberty. Oh, God, I pray that for souls in the balcony and here on the main floor today. Father, I pray for those that have already trusted you as their Savior, but they've been kind of hiding in the corner, hoping no one would ask them to give them an answer. I pray that you would strengthen them so much to the point that they would not only be able to give a defense, but that they'll be able to go on the offense at work, at school, in the locker room, in the break room, in their neighborhood, in their family. God, give them a voice to proclaim your wonderful gospel. Father, I pray for those that are looking for a church home. Oh, God, I pray they're looking for a church that preaches your word. I pray they're looking for a church that stands on the wonderful Bible doctrine that we're saved forever. Because it's not me that keeps myself saved. It's you that keeps me saved. And so, Father, right now I pray that you might move in the hearts of so many. Some need to come to this altar because they have a loved one, a friend that's not saved. I pray that they'd have the freedom and liberty to just walk to this altar and pray for that soul that's unsaved. And God, as you move in our midst today, we're going to give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it is in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.